wonderful anthem and prayer for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, that is our desire, to bring you glory, to honor you with our lives in this church. Oh Lord Jesus, you are the one who conquered death. You are the one the grave could not keep. You are the one who will crush the head of the snake. And you are the one who has secured victory for all who are in you. And you have promised that your church would not fail. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. What a privilege, therefore, it is for us to be under you, to be a part of you, to be brothers and sisters together in this, your body. God, we pray that we would live up to what you have designed us for, each member apart, each member gifted for service, for the building up of the body, each member critical to the function, and all joining together in unity and joy in the gospel and the truth of your word for your glory. We pray that you would receive what you have purposed your church to get. Honor for you, a platform for your word, real lives to see the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, and a voice in this world for the gospel. And we pray it all in your name. Amen. We just sang, O Church, Arise, and there you are sitting down. You may. You can sit. We won't pull a Nehemiah 8 with a rainstorm and an eight-hour sermon. Everybody's standing. Maybe we should try that sometime. This morning, we are looking at part 6 of our short topical series entitled, What is the Church? Some of you have asked, is this the same as the Equipping Hour series on a philosophy of ministry we've been looking at Sunday mornings in Equipping Hour? No, they're not identical. There, of course, is overlap because both of those series deal with the church. But really, the intent of this last 6 weeks studying the church is to help us understand our particular place in it. I would commend to you the Philosophy of Ministry series, which will give you sort of a behind-the-scenes look at why the leadership of this church does what it does. But this week and this morning in conclusion is designed to help all of us understand our place in the local body of believers. And so if you're new here, you need to understand our norm on a Sunday morning is to do verse-by-verse exposition of a passage. And Lord willing, next week we will be starting our study of 1 Corinthians, and we will study that book verse by verse until we are done with it. I'm making no promises on a timeline. But if you're new here, then it's also helpful for you to understand that this topical series on the church is a helpful and sort of a fast track in to understanding what the church is and how believers in Jesus Christ are to be a part of the church. And we've looked at a number of facets of that. This morning, we will close out with two parts of the church. In understanding my place in the church, we're going to be looking at deacons' ministry and believers' ministry. That is the outline for this morning. Let's begin with the deacons. As we've talked about before, there are two offices in the local church, the office of elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd. That's one office. And then the second office is the office of deacon. And deacons are critical to the functioning of a local church, especially as a local church grows beyond a few households. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6, for while we do not see deacons in Acts 6, we see there what we might call the prototype for the deacons. In the early church, really, in the first days of the church, you had the apostles in Jerusalem. These were those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, specially gifted by God to give direct revelation to the church before the New Testament was in place. And you had this second group of men in Jerusalem serving a critical function under the elders, but with the authority of the, under the apostles, but with the apostolic authority as their designates to accomplish really, really critical ministry in the early church in Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 6, and we'll look at this narrative briefly. Now, in those days, while the disciples were multiplying, there was grumbling from the Greek speakers, against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." This word pleased the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem. It's an interesting scene, a very ready example for us for church today in the opening days and opening moments, really, of the church. You have a large group of people, a growing number of people, and real needs that must be met. There are physical needs, there are spiritual needs. We just read about the serving of tables for Greek widows, but notice embedded in that very real practical need are spiritual needs. There is ethnic tension. There is division brewing in the church. Notice in verse 1, there is grumbling. And all of these things need to be cared for. And the apostles were to be giving themselves diligently to the word of God, that is, the proclamation of the word of God, and to praying. Their ministry was foundational to the birth of the church, but so too was this meeting of real needs foundational in the birth of the church. And so you have these men full of the Holy Spirit, gifted, able, and the role is not primarily teaching, but you're going to find in the next chapter that Stephen, one of these men, very adequately preached his sermon, his last sermon. I don't know if it was his first, but he was stoned to death at the end of the story. In other words, these are capable men, filled with the Spirit of God, able to meet a very real physical need. And what happens as sort of prototypes with these men and the apostles, eventually in your New Testament becomes the offices of deacons under the elders. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at the deacon ministry and qualifications for a few moments this morning. But you need to know that the word group underneath the word deacon, by the way, you know a Greek word, it's deacon. That's the word behind the word. And it's a very broad word with a very generic meaning. It has the idea of one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. He is an agent of another, sometimes used as an intermediary or an emissary or a courier, someone who carries a message. You have this use in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul himself calls himself, the word is deacon. It's not the office of deacon, but the generic word for a servant who is an emissary or an intermediary. And he says, we are servants of God. And in our English Bibles, you'll see the word servant many times as a translation for this very generic word for deacon. Another use of this word is one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, that is, someone who's an assistant. This is true in the Greek-speaking world, the way the word is used. And so you can see how the word servant is a ready translation for that word. Assistant might be another good word. The noun diakonia, or ministry, is the very word we find in Ephesians 4:12, where pastors are given by Jesus to the church for the equipping of all Christians for the ministry or for service. It's that same word. We can understand that the broad use of this term refers to service on behalf of someone who is a superior. There are several technical uses of the word where this clearly refers to an office in the church, but you must understand all Christians serve. All Christians are servants and emissaries of God for the benefit of others. By the time you get to Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses that church in the letter to the Philippians this way, to the elders and the deacons. And we begin to see by the time of the letter to the church at Philippi that the office of deacon is separated out from the general ministry of service that all Christians are to be doing. Here is a designated group alongside of the elders marked out in Philippians 1:1. There we begin to see that this idea of the prototype servants in Acts 6 alongside of and underneath the apostles is becoming formalized in the New Testament, in this New Testament office in the local church called deacons. And it's appropriate that the office title for this is simply the idea of a servant or an assistant, as all Christians are to be. This formalized office becomes even more clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I hope you're looking there already. After giving the instructions for observational character qualifications for elders, for pastors, Paul moves on in 1 Timothy 3 to describe what is required for those who serve in the office of deacon. And here you see this formalized office in the church. Verse 8. He says, deacons likewise, in other words, just like the office of elders, deacons have to have some qualifications. And he says they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Like the elders must be tested and examined, and we don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. So also the deacons. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And you can understand already this formalized office of deacon in the church is already different than the responsibility of all Christians to deek or to serve in this way. This is more formalized and requires qualification and testing. Verse 11 says, women, and that is the word for women or wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, leading their children and their households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You only have a few places in the New Testament where the technical use of the word deacon is used for an office. Two of those are found here, the other in Philippians 1:1. There is a question here in 1 Timothy 3 about what happens in the middle. You've got qualifications and expectations for deacons in verses 8 through 10, and then in verses 12 to 13. And what is happening in verse 11? You've got this statement, women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And the word for women there is the generic word that it means woman or wife. It refers to an adult woman or an adult married woman. It's often used for wife and sometimes generically used for adult women. There's much debate about what is meant here. In verse 11, is this just a statement in the middle of qualifications for deacons for all women everywhere or all believing women in the church? Or is this a reference to female deacons? Deacons who are at the sort of same level as the male deacons, they just happen to be females. Or is this sort of a third office in the church, maybe a lower position called deaconesses? Or are these females here considered to be female assistants to the deacons? Or are they deacons' wives? I'm not going to take the time this morning to exhaust all of those possibilities and prove and disprove which one is the right one. I think the sort of two major competing views is these are female deacons or they are deacons' wives. I think the context would sort of narrow down those two choices as the best choices biblically. But I will give you two things to consider. One is that the word is simply women or wives. You don't have a feminized version of the word deacon here. That word does exist to describe a servant who's a female, an assistant who's a female would be a deaconess. That's not the word here. It's simply the word women or wives. And it's not given as a title. And it would have been very easy for Paul to have said women who are deacons or some other way to get to that. And I would also suggest to you that because it is sandwiched between verses 8 and 13, you've got these qualifications for deacons on either side, and in the middle, wives or women are to be these things. This is likely a reference to the wives of deacons. That is the position that we hold at Grace Bible Church. That is the position that we practice. The deacons in view in verses 8 to 13 are clearly men. Notice verse 10, and these men must be tested, and they are to be husbands of only one wife. Now, I would suggest to you in looking at these things, there are a couple of helpful resources. I have them for you up there on the screen. Alexander Strock's book on deacons. He's got a couple of books on deacons. His more recent book I have for you on the screen there. And that fairly represents the view and practice of Grace Bible Church on deacons. There's also a website you can pursue that gives fuller treatment of his arguments for deacons' wives and for other positions related to deacons in his website, deaconbook.com. Deaconbook.com sounds like a book. It's a website. But you can look that up, easy to remember, for a fuller treatment on these things. I want you to know that good churches have female deacons. A full confession, my wife, Janet Yates, was a deacon at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. We know that there are good churches that take the view that the women here are describing women who are exemplary servants who fit the qualifications and serve as deacons or female deacons in a church. That's, by the way, a very defensible view. If you leave Grace Bible Church and you go to some other church and they have women deacons, don't say, oh, they're compromising. They don't understand biblical roles. No, not necessarily. It's possible to uphold a right view of men's and women's roles in a church and have female deacons. I've been in churches like that. You've probably been in churches like that. It's a good view. It's a defensible view. We don't think it's the view that best represents the language of 1 Timothy 3, and it's not the view that we practice, but it is a good view. And I would just say in a given local church, you can't practice both views. Do you understand the dilemma? If you're 80% convinced that one view is better than the other on lexical grounds or exegetical grounds or context or theological grounds, you still have to pick one of them. And this is helpful and instructive for us when we think about theological differences or differences in interpretations of passages. Every church in a given church has to draw its lines around theological truths where you will have unity and where you will have differences. That is the task of elders, shepherds in a given local church. Every church has a view of baptism. You can't practice both infant baptism and believer's baptism in one church. I don't know if that's ever been tried, but that would make massive confusion. You can't practice multiple views on the Lord's table and actually be together as a body and practice that. Whatever the other views are out there, you have to pick one as a local church. And you can't simultaneously have female deacons and not have female deacons. So, at Grace Bible Church, we believe that this is a reference to deacons' wives, and we recognize that there are good arguments to believe that there are female deacons from this passage. We pick what we believe is a good view, perhaps even the view with better weight to it. That is not to disparage the fact that many women in this church faithfully serve. Again, the very root behind the word for the office of deacon is the idea that all Christians serve. All Christians do ministry. All Christians, in a very real sense, are under authority and yet have the authority of God by His word to do various sorts of ministries. Grace Bible Church's practice is a task-specific male deacon office. We believe that the deacons must have wives who are dignified, temperate, faithful, and don't engage in malicious gossip. That's important. It's a statement about the household of one who would hold office in the church. And our practice at Grace Bible Church is a task-specific deacon role. You need to know that the Bible doesn't fill out what do deacons do. I don't know if you were looking for the to-do list, for the task list. It's not in there. And so you go from church to church, you will find all kinds of variety, good variety, about what deacons do, what their tasks are, and how they carry them out, how they're organized, when do they meet, do they meet. All of those things really fall under the banner of creativity and opportunity and need in a given local church. At Grace Bible Church, our deacons are related to specific tasks. We have 10 deacons currently. Dave Bauer is the deacon over benevolence and church finance. David Britton is a deacon over Next Generation Ministries, our children's ministry, and over his small group. Brian Iserman is a deacon over facilities and a small group. Daniel Jackson is the deacon over audiovisual ministry and the desk back there that lets us enjoy being together and understand one another. Mike Jones is a deacon over our website and a small group. Jackson Kennedy is a deacon over a small group. Vincent Lee is a deacon in our Next Generation Ministries. Stephen Olmsted is a deacon in Next Generation Ministries. Nick O'Neill is our deacon over the Barnabas Ministry, which is a hands-on helping ministry for widows and shut-ins and similar kinds of ministries. And Bob Taylor, as you know, is our deacon over administration. All of the deacons are in and under authority. They have authority. They work out their ministries with the authority from the elders of the church, and they are simultaneously under the authority of the elders of the church. And to borrow Alexander Strock's language for the role definition description of a deacon, they are elder-designated assistants entrusted to meet the church's needs. So that's the deacon ministry. It's a wonderful ministry if you're a man at Grace Bible Church to aspire to. By the way, the men who are deacons in the office were deacon a long time before they held the office. In other words, they were serving with a heart of generosity, hands ready to meet needs, and qualified in character. In a very real sense, the office makes formal what is already true in the life. Let's move next to the believer's ministry, the believer's ministry. And this really gets to the heart for all of us. What is my place in the church? What is my role? How do I fit in? We might call these sheep-to-sheep responsibilities. We talked a little bit last week about sheep-to-shepherd responsibilities in the local church. But here this morning, we're talking about how do we relate to one another. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to set a heartbeat for us as we begin our discussion about what are our obligations to one another in the body of Christ. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you have the same mind toward one another or think the same way, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's a tall order. I want you to zoom in for a moment on a phrase in verse 3. It comes in the second half of verse 3. With humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Did I read that right? Is that really in my Bible? Is that even possible? I want you to think for a moment about the number of thoughts you've already had today, up to this point in the day. Go ahead, catalog them. How many of them have been about you, from you, through you, and to you, for you, for your benefit? You dressed yourself this morning, most likely. You brushed your teeth, I hope. You did your hair. You ate some breakfast. And maybe you did some of these things for someone else. But we have to admit that most of our day, most of our lives are consumed with thoughts about me. Thoughts about self. It's normal. It's natural. You think about the command of a husband to love his wife from Ephesians 5. What's the command? Husband, love your wives as your own bodies. Look, the assumption is you love yourself thoroughly already. Nobody needs to grow in their love for themselves so that they learn how to love others. That's the world's garbage. You already are self-absorbed naturally. To think of others as more important than yourselves is so countercultural because it's so personally counterintuitive. It goes against our grain. It goes against our nature. Could you imagine a day where your thoughts for others outnumbered your thoughts for self? Can you imagine a day like that? Maybe you do already. I would say excel still more. Maybe this is just personal confession. But I think it's really hard to actually fulfill Philippians 2, verse 3, consider others as more important than yourselves. We might have the scene in our minds where a Marine jumps on a grenade for his buddies, and in that moment, he's thinking that others, their lives, the continuation of their lives, is more important than his own in that moment. It's heroic. A man has no greater love for another than he lay down his life for his friends. And that takes us right to the supreme example of this mindset. It is Jesus. Look down at Philippians chapter 2. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, verse 5, which was in Messiah Jesus. Because existing in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here, the author of life, for the benefit of dead sinners who were rebellious by nature, took on the form of a slave and a human and died the most ignominious death as a substitute to actually pay for our sins. He was supremely others-focused, and his whole earthly ministry was this way. It's why he did all that he did when he came to earth. And God's own glory is seen in the Son's humiliation. Notice the therefore in verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The Son gets glory. The Son is like the Father and is seen in this self-emptying, selfless humiliation at infinite cost for the benefit of others. And that's our example. Listen, we thought the command was hard. Consider others more important than yourself. The example's even harder. And it is what we are to aim at. So we think about, what does it mean? What is my part in the church? I think it has to start with this Philippians 2 mindset. Others are more important than me. I have for you up on the screen a couple of resources. You can take a picture of that or write those down. These are a couple of short books on a practical ecclesiology, or what does it look like for me to be a part of the church? Tom Pennington has a book entitled Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member. It's short and sweet and really helpful. I would commend that one to you. And then Wayne Mack, who went home to be with the Lord in 2025, wrote a classic, Life in the Father's House. It's sort of understated, underrated. Not enough people have read it. I think we probably should all read this one or reread it. It's a wonderful practical instruction on, okay, I'm part of this family. I'm in God's household. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. Now what do I do? How do I talk? How do I live? What do I think? How do I pray? And what I want to do this morning, and the outline this morning reflects neither of those excellent works. It is just my attempt to maybe bring to the fore some of the ways that we are doing well and can grow in terms of relating to one another in the body of Christ. So by way of an outline this morning for what does it mean for us to do ministry together, I start us with the idea of belonging. Belonging. What is our ministry to one another? First of all, we simply belong to one another, and that in and of itself is ministry, significant ministry. Remember the pictures of the church we've been talking about, a body, a building, a vine, a bride, a family. All of those pictures lead us to think about our relationship to the church not as casual, not as consumeristic, not as individualistic, not a professional relationship, but warm and relational and committed. We are a family together. That is to be marked by love and care and concern and prayer. And so we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We find ourselves to be interdependent and interconnected. A couple of weeks ago, we read the list of the one another commands. And we've covered that a number of times in this church. And if you just stop and think about what are all those one another commands? Love one another, serve one another, wait for one another, don't sue one another. All the positive and negative commands of how we relate to one another, that just demonstrates that this is not an individual enterprise. We need one another. The church needs each individual one of us. So remember the pictures of the church and think about what that means for your own life as we gather. I would say also be connected. Be connected to each other. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family. In the words of one author who has written a really excellent work on this subject, he said, "Your church is a people for whom and to whom you are responsible." The church is a people for whom you are responsible and to whom you are responsible. And this gets us a really critical difference in thinking for us. It's a difference between seeing the church as a family that gathers together and seeing the church either as a building you go to or a performance you attend. We're a family. We draw together. We are therefore responsible for one another, and we are responsible to one another. And I hope you hear in the language of this sheep-to-sheep responsibility that your obligation to the church in regards to your one another relationships is not like the hub of a wheel. Spokes all leading to the center. I show up and I mark the attendance roster so the elders can see it. The obligation in these one another commands as a body of Christ is not vertical to the authority structures that God has placed in the church primarily, but is as a family to one another. And just a reminder, all the elders and deacons happen to be sheep. Happen to be Christians, also under the authority of the authority structures God has placed in the church, and we are obligated to one another as believers. So we're to be connected to one another. And we must fight for unity. If you've still got the book of Philippians open, look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, whatever he's about to say in this verse relates to the way we think about the gospel. And if we get wrong his application, it shows us a deficiency in thinking about the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Do you understand the relationship? There's something going on at Philippi that Paul is addressing, and it relates to unity in that local body of believers. Look again at Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way, maintain the same love, united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. He is piling up descriptions of what real and practical unity look like, or should look like, at Philippi. Turn to chapter 4. This one gets practical and personal. You know, these are real names I'm about to read. They got name dropped into the letter to the Philippians, and therefore they're in our Bible. And so what do we know about Yodia and Syntyche? Oh yeah, those are the two ladies that couldn't seem to get along at Philippi, and Paul called them out in a letter, and it's in our Bibles. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to get along, to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I also ask you, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside with me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here are believers who have contended together as a team with Paul and his companions for the sake of the gospel. And now the gospel doesn't look so great because there are personal differences they can't seem to drop for the sake of others. I hope you hear with this name-calling of Yodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 a very real and personal application from the principles back in chapter 2. Have this attitude which is in Christ Jesus. Think of others as more important than yourselves. What would this letter have looked like if Yodia thought Syntyche was more important than she, or if Syntyche thought that Yodia was more important than she? I don't think we'd have their names. And so this becomes a fight for us. Look, this takes work. Unity is not our natural bent because we're different. We have personal preferences, and we are naturally inclined to self-absorption. Look, that doesn't go well when you enter a room and someone else is there, or 500 other someone else's are there. This requires labor along the lines of love. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 3. These things are not automatic. Colossians 3:12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We have to fight for it. It requires biblical communication. No gossip, no slander, no bitterness. It requires kindness and tenderness and mercy and patience and tolerating one another. It requires peacemaking. It requires love. Listen, we know the danger of the tongue. Read James 3. A little spark sets a whole forest on fire. The words that we say destroy lives and undermine unity. And if any man can go sinless at the tongue level, he's perfect, right? We understand how easy it is to sin with our lips and how dangerous it is for the church. So this is a fight. We must speak to one another, and we must speak of one another only what contributes to building up and not tearing down. Another part of belonging is just being here with an open life, an open heart. We might say it this way: don't play church, but do church with an honesty and openness that recognizes we all struggle. We're all in a fight with sin, and we all fail. And you must know that your personal holiness is important for the corporate body of Christ. Your pursuit of Christ is not an individual effort only. Read your Bible, pray, put off sin, put righteousness in its place, because you tracking well with the Lord has a positive benefit on the growth of the church as a whole. You can read Ephesians 4:16. But recognizing that your personal holiness is important for the corporate body of Christ, we all recognize that we fail. And you must know that the church itself is your best help in spiritual growth, in sanctification. Sanctification is not something you just go do all by yourself and show up perfected so that you don't offend anybody around here. So that you don't shock anybody around here. Because, you know, we come here, we've brushed our teeth, we've dressed ourselves up, we all look good on the outside, things are going great. How are you doing? Fine. How are you doing? Great. And I know that's a short answer greeting, but it's not the full truth of what it's like to live out the Christian life in a mixed condition before the Lord returns or takes us home. We sin and we need each other. And so we don't come here and put on our sanctification suit. We need to be vulnerable with one another. We need to recognize that the people I need most in my life as I run the race of faith are the people around me right here this morning. The people you need most in your pursuit of Christ and you're putting off sin and you're longing for Him and you're being effective in this short life are the people God has placed you with in a family, in a body called the local church. So being honest about where we are weak, while contrary to our natural inclinations, is so important. It's so much better than making a show of having all of our stuff together. When we do that, we rob each other of the opportunity for encouragement and growth. Under this banner of belonging, let me give you just a very practical way you can belong. Be a part of a small group. There's a list of them at the info table. You can turn to somebody next to you and say, "Hey, what small group are you in? I'm coming this week." It's hard to do all the things that belonging requires on a Sunday morning gathering. We do a lot of those things here, and we need this. This is critical. But midweek, in smaller groups, we're able to do that even better. Second category for us beyond belonging is service. We've been talking about that already with just the Deacon Word Group applied to all of us. I want to talk to you about some programs at this church that facilitate, in an organized way, the service of others in meeting practical needs. There are practical needs throughout the body. You've been burdened with them. Maybe you've become aware of others' needs. We have some organized, intentional, programmed ways to help meet needs. Helping Hands. Helping Hands is a ministry that you can participate in to provide meals for those who would benefit from not cooking that night. New babies, prolonged illnesses, other kinds of difficulties and trials create great opportunities to provide meals for people in need. You can find out about that at the information table or by sending an email to the office. Hey, I want to be a part of that ministry. The Barnabas ministry in the church, I mentioned earlier, Nick O'Neill oversees that ministry. It's a band of handymen and encouragers and men and women who participate in meeting the needs primarily of widows in our church and shut-ins and people who are in a similar situation to widows. You can talk to Nick about how to participate in that ministry. You can talk to David Britton about how to participate in orphan care. The orphan crisis in our country is the foster system, that kids are wards of the state and need homes and love and care. And so participating in foster and adoption is a great way to meet practical needs in this church and then, of course, beyond into our world. There are people that benefit from getting rides to church. There are missionary support teams where you can be a part of a group that actively, regularly supports our missionaries on other parts of the world. For all of those very programmed and organized ministries, you can get information at the information table or by emailing the office. I would suggest to you another great way to serve, a sort of programmed, facilitated way for you to serve, is be a part of a small group. There's a schedule, there's a place, there's a time where people meet regularly, and it's a great place where you get to become aware of other people's needs, and other people get to become aware of your needs. If you are neglecting small groups, you're neglecting the best vehicle for needs to be known and met in this church. Let me tell you about some of the programs that facilitate, in an organized way, worship and instruction and evangelism and discipleship and equipping and prayer when we gather. We're talking about our services here on Sundays. And there are many ministries that make Sunday mornings happen. Of course, you know about Next Generation Ministries. We dismiss our kids. They go to their classes. You know that it takes an army to staff and serve that. Infants through elementary age and our Sunday morning gathering, teachers, helpers, baby holders. You need to know that Next Generation Ministry is not simply childcare. It is age-appropriate instruction in God's Word by qualified people. They're faithful there with the same truths we hear in here, and they are compassionate and thoughtful, faithful servants. And all of that, not only does that bring the gospel and the Word of God in age-appropriate ways to those kids who are there, it also helps young moms and dads prioritize their own responsibilities as we gather together on Sundays. You need to know that it's tough to be a young mom. It's tough to care for little ones in the midst of the very time when I need to be fed so that I can grow in Christ, so that I can serve my home long term. Distractions are real, totally understandable. We love distractions. You know what distractions mean? We're making disciples the old-fashioned way. We love little ones all over this church. But moms and dads need help at times to be able to prioritize why we gather together as a church for their own souls. You can't give what you're not feasting on. And so, you know, in order to make that happen, it takes an army of servants. If you're looking for a place to serve at Grace Bible Church, consider Next Generation. There's Keepers of the Faith, Defenders of the Faith, that's elementary boys and girls on Sunday nights. Wellspring Kids, that's the similar thing to Next Generation Ministries in a different format during Wednesday Wellspring that frees up Wellspring moms to participate in that. Student Ministries, an army of people that meets over there on Sunday nights. This facility requires preparation and cleanup. There are security people. There's ushering and Bible distribution and communion distribution. There's the AV desk in the back. There's volunteering available in the church office. Beth Baker oversees our church library. There are ways you can participate and serve in that ministry. There's the musicianship that you see up here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Chris Drent oversees that. If you're a musician and you want to find out, is there a way that I can help the worship team, which is the whole church, worship God by using an instrument? You could talk to Chris about how to do that. By the way, Chris is involved in the music and student ministries on Sunday night too, because he is training up a future host of instrumentalists for here. And yes, the students are joining us tonight for our study of Psalm 51, but that means that some of the student musicians will be leading us tonight as well. There are many ministries I've left out, service ministries that allow Sunday morning gatherings and Sunday evening gatherings to happen, and I would encourage you to check out the information table if you're looking for a place to serve. Let me tell you about some programs that facilitate, in an organized way, prayer. There's a Sunday morning pre-service prayer meeting that meets in the offices over here in the conference room. You can gather a little bit after 8 a.m., and they pray for this church and invite you to be a part of that. There is a prodigal prayer ministry. Lori Hantla oversees that ministry. And that is a ministry of prayer that is committed to praying for children of believers at Grace Bible Church, those children who do not yet believe the gospel. And they get prayed for regularly. That team meets together for prayer, and Lori sends out a newsletter. You can subscribe to the newsletter, and if you're a lady, you can show up for the prayer meeting. You're allowed to pray if you're a guy and you get the newsletter. That's okay. We have Sunday night prayer and song nights, but probably the best place to actively engage in real-time prayer for this body is in a small group. If you're not part of a small group, you're missing out on being aware of needs and praying for those needs and having a smaller group of people, rather than a list of 500 or 600 people, having a smaller group of people that you concentrate in prayer for. I would encourage you to be a part of a small group. Get prayed for and pray for others. Of course, in all of these things, ways to serve at the church beyond the intentional programming, find a place and serve. Just show up to church with a mindset to serve others. Show up at your small groups with a mindset to serve others. Make midweek phone calls and texts and encouragements. Biblically, every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. All of us need to be a part of that. There are programs at the church that facilitate in an organized way local outreach. Raymond Longoria oversees the Grace on Campus at ASU, and they go out weekly and share the gospel there. There is neighborhood evangelism done right here in these neighborhoods. You can talk to Vince Famusa about that. Some of our collegians are getting some work going at Grand Canyon University. Go see Luke Fuller if you're interested in participating in that outreach. And then this summer, for the first time ever, or maybe for the first time in a long time, there will be a vacation Bible school. And if you're interested in being part of the army that will see a vacation Bible school happen this summer, talk to Becky Locker. Let's talk about discipleship for a moment. To be a disciple means to be a learner, a follower. It's a fundamental definition of a Christian. Every Christian should always be in a two-way discipleship relationship. You should be imitating and you should be imitated. You should have someone in your life who's following Christ better than you, and you should be looking to them and saying, tell me how to do what you're doing. And you should be looking to someone else that you can teach and bring along. That is the norm of the Christian life. Again, we're just not consumers at a program at the church. We are followers of Jesus, taking in learning and dispensing learning. And so there are programs that facilitate that. The men's ministry and the women's ministry, discipleship from Wellspring up to teacher training on the men's side of things, build all the way up to formal seminary training for pastors. Student ministries, biblical counseling training, the equipping hour on Sunday mornings, fundamentals of the faith on Sunday afternoons. All of these programs are critical to discipleship in the church. They are means and vehicles. The programs themselves have their seasons. They may come and go, but a culture of discipleship in the church is vital. You already know this, the warp and woof of the disciplines in the men's and women's ministry. The disciplines of being a shepherd over your own heart, being a shepherd in your home, cultivating biblical character qualifications, serving the church, thinking about your Bible rightly. Those disciplines are the same disciplines the men here and the women here and the students here. They're the same disciplines that our missionaries on the other side of the world continue to cultivate as a regular discipline. They become part of the fabric of Grace Bible Church. Another part of the fabric of Grace Bible Church is those core questions we ask each other at the small group level. Are you reading God's word? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you praying? And are you fighting sin? And those aren't just yes or no questions, but how are you doing those things? How is that going? And so that becomes part of the intentionality at a programmed level that then becomes part of the organic culture and the norm for all of us at Grace Bible Church. Again, you want to be discipled, you're looking for avenues to disciple others, be a part of a small group. Another aspect to this serving each other is accountability. That is, in the Christian life, you're not on your own. To use some fighter pilot lingo, I've got your six. If you think about your life like a clock, face down, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 6 o'clock. It means I got your back. You don't have to be blind to dangers in the Christian life. We're actually looking out for each other. So we do that in the corporate gathering. We don't just go to church, but we sing and encourage one another. So on your way to our corporate gathering, prepare your heart, prepare your words, pray, sing. Remember, you are the choir, you are the worship team. So come ready to encourage others. And we encourage each other by listening to the Word of God and applying it to our lives. Let me commend to you Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. That's where Jesus says, don't do eye surgery with General Sherman, that great big sequoia coming out the front of your face. Right? That's where he says, you're trying to help your brother with a speck in his eye and you've got a beam coming out of your own. Don't be a hypocrite. But take the log out of your eye so that you may see clearly, so that you help your brother get a painful thing out of his eye, because eyes are important. We have to do that for each other. Again, small groups. And then prayer. What does it mean to see your place in the church? What is your ministry? I don't think we can overstate the need of the ministry of every believer in the church praying. So pray and go to small group. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the church. You've designed it. You've instructed it. You are the chief shepherd. And you have guaranteed the church's victory. We pray that we as a local expression of your church would be faithful. Faithful to your instructions. Faithful to your model. I pray that we would be governed by a humility that seeks to follow your example, considering others more important than ourselves. We pray that this church will be marked by love, peacemaking, unity, selfless service, accountability, prayer, all the things that you've designed for us to do, whereby we would thrive and flourish and be a light in a dark world. But we need all your help in this by your grace. So we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.